James 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. So, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You may be seated. Found yourself in a situation for which you thought you were prepared, but you actually were not. You thought your strength, you thought your preparation, your completeness, your maturity, you might say, was greater than it was. In asking myself that question, my mind went back to various times playing basketball, especially in college, when our team we thought our opponent pretty well, we'd prepare for them. We'd have our game plan going into the game, and then we'd just find out they were more prepared. They were more aggressive. Within the first 5 minutes, the game was already decided because we were not as complete or as prepared as we thought we were. And they began to just hand it to us. Or maybe you have gone into a setting where you know it was going to be an emotional time for you. Maybe it was a funeral, maybe it was a conversation that you knew that you needed to have. And you knew there was going to be a lot of emotion, but you thought you had yourself pulled together, you thought you had your thoughts all organized, and then as soon as you entered into the moment with other people experiencing whatever weighty circumstances they were, you found your composure just slipping away. You weren't as prepared as you thought you were. That's a common feature of life. Sometimes we're not as strong, as prepared as we had thought. Well, James is speaking to a group of people, these first century Christians, and probably specifically some certain people among them that he may have even had faces and names in mind, who thought that they were more prepared for this Christian life than they really were. They were facing trials. Life was certainly difficult, but maybe some of them thought that they were handling things all right. They had been listening carefully as they'd been instructed in the truths about Jesus. They knew in their head what the right things were to believe. Maybe they had been able to discipline themselves in various areas of life, and so it seemed like they were going to be able to be successful regardless of what trials came along. Resilient people, perhaps. And James is here warning of one very important, crucial area in which we must be prepared, we must be mature, if our Christian lives are to be complete. So we're in this sermon series that we're calling Lacking Nothing, talking about these various ways that God means to grow His children in this life, listening to God's instruction through James on how we can grow toward full Christ-like maturity. These first century, first audience, first century Christians and us alike must be assuming that there are many ways in which we need to be growing in maturity, and we must not assume that we are more mature than we really are. And in this particular passage, James starts off in verse 1 by identifying a group of people who seem to think that they are more mature than they are and more ready even to be leaders in the Christian community while they are not controlling their tongues. What James is going to say is that our speech serves as a crucial test of whether our faith is true or false and of how mature we really are. He's already brought this up back in chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Not just weak, worthless. Or then in the final verse from 2 weeks ago in chapter 2, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And our handling of our tongue, I think, is one of the works he means for us to consider. So here's the central theme. Our pursuit of Christ-like maturity must include a commitment to constructive speech. Our pursuit of Christian maturity, I hope that's a pursuit for all of us, an intentional pursuit for all of us, it must include a commitment to constructive speech. Speech that builds others up. Speech that has a good purpose. That is always intentionally good. Verse 1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It seems that there were a number of people in this first century Christian community who thought that they had some good head knowledge and they were ready to become prominent and begin regular teaching ministries in the church. And James is wanting to caution and say, wait a minute, that's not something you want to jump into frivolously or quickly, because our tongues have great power. A person who's in a position of teaching has even greater power with the tongue. And there is great responsibility. And so he's really cautioning the whole Christian community, be very careful about how you use your tongue. It's specifically, it seems like a specific context is oriented towards some people who wanted to be teachers who weren't ready to be. But it serves as an opportunity for all of us to learn about the power of the tongue. Our pursuit of Christ-like maturity must include a commitment to constructive speech. And we must not assume we are mature, even if we have other areas well put together, if our tongue is out of control. Now, obviously, this includes both the spoken word that we might say in person, or the written word that we might say online or in a letter, and it not only includes the words that we say, but it also includes the words that we would have been expected to say and we don't, when we give someone the silent treatment, or when we otherwise don't speak when words would have been very appropriate and valuable. The things that we don't say when we should have spoken can be just as powerful as the things we do say when we maybe should not have spoken. So we'll consider James's teaching on this topic of the tongue and how essential constructive speech is to Christ-like maturity with three little phrases here that are my attempts to organize what he has said. First of all, he's going to talk about how small things can be powerful. Small things can be powerful. We can't say, well, it's just words. Small things can be powerful. Then he's going to emphasize how God alone can tame the tongue, and so put us in a position of recognizing how needy we are for God to lead this conquest. And then finally, he'll talk about how our tongue was made only to bless. Our tongue was made only to bless. That's going to be God's weapon of truth that helps to change and mature how we use our tongue, knowing that our tongues were made only to bless. So first of all, let's consider how small things can be powerful. Well, this is a truth that we tend to ignore, the power of our tongue, the power of our speech. We tend to ignore this when it's convenient for us. If we just have to get those words out, we minimize how serious the consequences of our speech can be. While at the same time, when we're on the receiving end of speech that was not constructive, we are very quick to talk about how powerful words can be. This is one of those many blind spots that we tend to have, isn't it? We're very well aware of other people's hurtful or unhelpful speech, and we tend to be very blind to our own. Maybe we compare ourselves with we compare our speech with other areas that could be out of control. Do you ever rationalize this way? Yeah, my speech is a bit out of control at times, but at least I don't do that thing that some people do, act in that destructive way that some people do. James is going to pull that rug out from underneath us by talking about how small things can be very powerful, and we cannot use that excuse that our speech doesn't matter all that much. So he gives several illustrations. First of all, he talks about a horse's bit. We put bits, verse 3, in horses' mouths so that they obey us. We guide their whole bodies. Well, so you're familiar with what a horse's bit is, right? It kind of fits right in the very back of their mouth. It's attached to the bridle. I think that's the right term. And it sits in a way that if you tug on it, it's very uncomfortable. It bites into the back of the horse's gums, and the horse is willing to go where you're instructing it to go to relieve that discomfort in the back of its mouth. As long as the horse is following the master's directions, it's comfortable. If they try to fight against it, it's very uncomfortable. And so this little tiny piece of metal can lead an incredibly powerful animal wherever the rider wants it to go. A powerful horse can be directed ultimately by the will of the master. So a small thing like a bit can be powerful. James also mentions a ship's rudder. Look also at the ships. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So, on a very large ship, the rudder might still be fairly large compared to us, but compared to the whole ship, it's pretty small. It might seem pretty insignificant compared to the whole size of the ship. It also sits largely below the waterline, so it's not the most obvious feature of a ship when you're looking at it. What looks much more obvious is the sails and the hull of the ship and the rigging and other things like that on a sailing ship that James would have had in mind. And yet, when the captain is guiding that ship, what's he holding on to? He's holding on to the wheel that steers the rudder. And that has a great amount of control in where the ship goes. I think it's worth us reflecting on these analogies that James gives. They make sense to us. James is giving good analogies that they're not hard to grasp, but to dwell on them a little bit and how powerful something small can be helps us to connect this to our words. So I'm hoping that in the weeks ahead, when we start to say something, it will flash into our minds a bit in a horse's mouth. That's what my tongue is like. A rudder on a ship steering this huge vessel. That's what my words are like. Now, James has given two constructive analogies here. A bit in a horse's mouth is a good thing. A rudder on a ship controlled by the will of the pilot is a good thing. It's very useful. But if the rudder on a ship is broken, it can be disastrous. I had to check with Enoch to confirm my details on this. He's our naval war expert in our family. One of his favorite stories that I guess he just checked out a documentary on pretty recently, so it was a good time to ask him. A story from World War II about the German battleship, the Bismarck. World War II was it's one of the things that makes World War II interesting is it's such a transition in naval warfare. Before that, it was big ships with big guns. After World War II, it was aircraft carriers. Just the change to using planes at sea was one of the huge changes. Anyways, so at the beginning of the war, Germany had this massive battleship called the Bismarck. I want to say between 800 and 900 feet long, maybe over 900 feet long. 3 football fields long. It's a massive ship. Its deck guns could fire a shell that weighed as much as a car up to 7 miles. So, I mean, immensely powerful ship. The British had always historically had naval superiority for many, many years, and so they got some details on where this Bismarck battleship was out in the ocean, and they sent out the pride of their navy, the HMS Hood, a World War I era battleship, and another ship to go after the Bismarck. And they located a ship they thought was the Bismarck. They're at a distance of several miles, so they weren't sure. They start firing on it. It turns out it's an escort that was with the Bismarck. And so the Bismarck and this other ship fire back, and at a distance of several miles manage to hit the HMS Hood, which is a massive ship in its own right, British battleship. They managed to hit it like 3 or 4 times, and it sank so fast that only 3 men survived. And so then, of course, the chase was on by all hands on deck to try to get a hold of the Bismarck. Well, the ship that was accompanying the Hood, sorry for all these details, boy, I should have trimmed this down, had managed to make one hit on the Bismarck, so it was leaking fuel. and it had to head back for a friendly port in France, German-controlled France at that time, for repairs. And so everybody begins to swarm around it, you know, try to do what damage they could. And a torpedo bomber managed to hit the rudder of the Bismarck and jam it to one side. So this massive battleship that everybody was staying away from because it could kill you from 7 miles away was just helplessly going in circles in the ocean. And finally a bunch of enemy ships just bombarded it. And it sank very quickly as well. Thousands of people died on the ship. Great, powerful warship. But the rudder wasn't working for it. And it was dead. It was useless. It ended up on the bottom of the Atlantic. Little things have great power. That's the imagery that James wants us to consider with our tongue. He continues on with another negative example of the destructive power of a small thing. Verse number 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. A forest fire is a fury of destruction that we could not possibly imagine if we haven't been close to it. It seems like we hear stories every year about wildfires that are burning out of control somewhere out west. Oftentimes, when they can dig to the bottom of what started it, it was just a camper out in the woods who didn't douse their fire carefully enough. They thought, well, it's just a small little fire. All I have left is coals. It's just about burned out. But then a little wind comes up, whips some sparks into some dry grass, and away the fire goes. And it might turn into an inferno so hot that trees burst into flame before the flames even get to them. If you've read stories of wilderness firefighters, the intensity of that battle is amazing. An absolute inferno that you feel powerless to stop, and you are really powerless to stop, started from a tiny little spark. James says, our tongues may be small. Our words may seem insignificant, but they can do either great good or great harm, depending on the will and the care of the one who's using the tongue. And he makes that connection specific there in verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Now James isn't the only person in Scripture to teach on the power of the tongue. Maybe if I had to ask you what book comes to mind when you think of teaching on the tongue, the book of Proverbs would come to mind. Did a little checking around in Proverbs this week. Proverbs 15, verse 4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. So consider the life-giving power there of the tongue. Sometimes nothing is more refreshing than a nice shady tree, especially if you've been out in the heat. You get under the shade of a tree, especially if it happened to be a nice producing fruit tree, the refreshment that could come from being there could be literally life-giving. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A tongue can be such an encouragement or such a help to someone, but on the other hand, We can't even keep track in our society of how many kids commit suicide, largely because they've been constantly cut down by peers, or maybe even by their parents as well. The tongues of other people around them have really become weapons, killing them from the inside out. Or Proverbs 26, verse 20. For the lack of wood, a fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. How many wars of words that actually often turned into wars of fists or wars of weapons? How many wars like that have just been kept going because of people's tongues? They just kept running them. They kept stoking fire. Our tongue can provide the fuel that keeps a deadly war of words going and crushes people and makes enemies. Verse number 6 here in James 3 says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. So, a world full of unrighteousness. That's the power of the tongue. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Connected to another proverb that I came across, Proverbs 18, verses 19 through 21. Proverbs 18, 19 to 21. A brother offended, so this is someone who's offended by the words that you spoke. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city. And quarreling is like the bars of a castle. So your words have the power to erect an impregnable wall between you and someone else. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. So on the other hand, the relationships that you develop with your mouth can be life-giving and sustaining and satisfying for you and for others. So you can either build walls or you can harvest good fruit, satisfying relationships. Verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. So I just wonder, have you ever paused to consider how much of your life is directly impacted by your speech? How many relationships, how many of your relationships, or how much of some of your relationships is immensely impacted by a mouth that is not committed to constructive speech? Or how much of your life is blessed because by God's grace there has been a commitment to constructive speech? It goes both ways. James takes a very warning tone in this passage, wanting to warn people against being careless. On the flip side, I think it's also important for us to give thanks to God for how much He has spared us from by helping us to control our tongue by the power of His Spirit. As bad as things might be sometimes, how much worse could they be if you had not been restrained by His gracious hand and your tongue was out of control completely, led by your own fleshly will rather than the will of the Lord? Have you ever paused to consider how much of your life is directly impacted by your speech? Speaking when you should have been silent. Perhaps you should have been listening, but you weren't. Or on the positive side, attentively listening when words weren't needed. What good impact has come from that? How much has your life been impacted by remaining silent when you should have spoken up? Or on the flip side, how much good impact has there been because you spoke the right words at the right time? Joe Smith, an older man who's mentored me basically as long as I've been a pastor, he's probably said at least 100 times to me regarding words, we need to watch our tact, our timing, and our tone. Three T's: tact, timing, tone. Tact is choosing the right words to say, the most helpful words to say. Wording things tactfully. Timing is because you could say all the right words, but if they're not spoken at a time when someone is ready to listen, you've wasted them. So timing. And then you could say the right words at the right time, but if your tone of voice is off, maybe you're not prayed up, and so there's some tension in your words. These words are serving an idol rather than serving God and this person. The tone might be off, and then you've wasted them as well. So tact, timing, and tone. Small things can be very powerful. I think James references the positive power of a small thing like the tongue back in verse number 2. He says, "We all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Now, on the one hand, James is making a little bit of a witty comment, a little bit of a sarcastic comment about how difficult it is to tame the tongue. Oh boy, if you could control the tongue, you could control any part of you. But at the same time, I think he is wanting to encourage us toward that kind of completeness. He uses the word a perfect man there. But back in chapter 1, verse 4, he has said that God's purpose through the circumstances of life that he brings us through is that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so, while the tongue can be so hard to control and to use well, and while we are going to stumble often, we're still supposed to pursue maturity with regard to our tongue. And James paints a picture of a person who is able to control their tongue being one who is able to have great self-control in a lot of different areas. I think there's kind of two realities he's talking about. First of all, with how difficult controlling the tongue can be, the one who develops this self-control is going to be well along toward other areas of self-control as well. If we've learned to be intentional and only use constructive speech, we're well along the path of being intentional with other parts of our lives as well. Self-control is a key fruit of the Spirit, but it doesn't come without effort. And when we've learned to put that effort into controlling our tongue and using it constructively, then we will be able to apply those energies and that self-control in other areas as well. Second of all, when he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body, I think he's talking about how maturity in this area of speech will free a person up greatly for devotion to other areas. Once, you remember how that passage from Proverbs 18, I think it was, verses 19 to 21, yeah, Proverbs 18, 19 to 21, was talking about how our tongue can just build a wall and make that relationship so hard with someone else, or our speech can make a relationship nourishing and satisfying. Once you've learned to speak constructively in your relationships, It's amazing how many other things can fall into place and how much of life can begin to flow better. Because instead of tearing down relationships, you're building them up. Our pursuit of Christ-like maturity must include a commitment to constructive speech. And little things can be powerful. However, merely knowing these things isn't enough. A lot of people in the world who understand in their head how powerful the tongue can be, and yet they're not much farther along to controlling it. Because their hearts have not been changed. Remember how we noticed how it's the will of the horse's master that makes the bit useful. It's the will of the ship's pilot that makes the rudder useful. It's the carefulness of the person tending a fire who determines whether it's going to be useful or dangerous. So who's going to control or tame the tongue? That's really one of the key questions at the heart of this whole passage. What James emphasizes next is that God alone can tame the tongue. He already alluded in verse number 2, which we went over, to how difficult the tongue can be to control. He makes it even more specifically clear in verses 7 and 8. And James, he really kind of speaks humorously here in verses 7 and 8. After establishing how powerful the tongue can be, either for good or for evil, he then says, but now we know this, but let's think about it. Every kind of beast and of bird and of reptile and of sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. He says, think about what we've been able to tame. All these amazing animals that we've discovered, and we've managed to domesticate them, or at least have them somehow be under our control or under our stewardship, and yet something as little as our tongue we still can't control. It is a restless evil. Restless. It's always at work somehow. Our words, it seems, are always ready to jump into action, often out of control. You turn your back on your tongue for one moment, it seems, and it's lashing out at someone. Doesn't that word restless, isn't it fitting for your own experience with your tongue? I think about it especially in relationship to my kids. My impatience with them, my frustration with them at times. I can't believe how quickly my tongue will express the irritations of my heart. I don't know who you find yourself most quick to lash out at. James is saying we work so hard to tame all these kind of exotic creatures, yet there's a little creature right inside of our mouth that's full of venom. We need to be watching that one. It's always ready to lash out and poison someone. The end of verse number 8 identifies why the tongue can be so unruly. Its fires are stoked by sin and Satan. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Where are we? I meant verse number 6. Sorry, the end of verse number 6. The tongue is set among our members, stinging the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. We're all in this battle where God is on the march to liberate us entirely from power of sin and death. Jesus has won the decisive victory. For us whose faith is in Christ, the penalty of sin in our lives is gone. There is now no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus. And yet God is still at work cleaning selfishness and pride and hatred and impatience, all kind of other evils out of our heart. Evils that are appropriate for the destiny of the fires of hell, not for heaven. And so God's working to clean us up and make us ready for our eternal home. And yet Satan wants to exercise his influence. The imagery of just this is brilliant imagery. Do we want to be careless with our tongue being stoked by hell's fire? By the place that is the appropriate destiny of the enemy of God. The enemies of God. I don't think that the culture that we live in helps us much in this regard. We live in a country where freedom of speech is a big deal. People feel like they're entitled to say whatever they want to say. What people don't realize is that apart from the grace of God, our speech is not free. It is enslaved to sin. It is enslaved to Satan. It is stoked by the fires of hell. Is being able to say whatever a broken will wants to say something to celebrate? I'm not meaning to undercut, you know, the value of freedom of speech in our democracy, but I'm just saying, freedom of speech can be dangerous if that speech comes from hell. Brothers and sisters, God does not mean for our speech to be entirely free, led by selfish wills. That's not freedom. People demonstrating their freedom of speech or exercising their freedom of speech often demonstrate how enslaved their speech really is to sin and to self. What should set Christians apart in this world is not that we hold tightly onto our right to say whatever we want to say. What should set Christians apart in this world is that we delight that we have been set free from saying whatever we want to say. And instead, God is changing our hearts so that what we want to say is good and constructive and life-giving. Our pursuit of Christ-like maturity must include a commitment to constructive speech. So, how does God do this taming of the tongue? No man can tame the tongue. Only God can tame the tongue. How does He do it? Well, thirdly and quickly, He gives it a new purpose. The tongue was made only to bless. And what God emphasizes here is that He has a new purpose for our tongue. Verses 9 and 10. With our tongue we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. God points out how each one of us is made in His image. Each one of us, human beings, fallen in sin though we may be, is a reflection in some way of our Creator, unique from any other of His creatures. He says it makes no sense for us to, on the one hand, bless our Lord and Father like we do when we gather together here Sunday afternoons. We're delighting to sing praises of God. It makes no sense to do that on the one hand and then with the same tongue curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Imagine coming across a statue of someone that you claim to respect greatly. Maybe it's a historical hero. Can't imagine there would ever be a statue of my dad around anywhere. He's someone I'd like to honor. Imagine me standing there spray painting a statue of my dad and simultaneously saying, "I love this man. I revere him," while I'm covering the statue with graffiti. That makes no sense. Well, when God talks about us being made in His image, we are bearing His likeness. Our appropriate response to others who bear God's image, if we really respect God, is to treat them constructively as well. Imagine if you handed me a picture of your beloved grandma and I spit on it. I said, "Oh, she seems like a really nice lady. I think I like her." And you say, "You just spit on the picture. It doesn't make any sense." That's what we do with our words. When we look at another person, talk to another person made in God's image, we say we love him, and yet we tear down the one who bears his image. We cannot cut down another person verbally without simultaneously cursing the God whose image he or she bears. Have you ever thought of it that way before? That's what James is saying, right? Anytime we cut down another image bearer of God with our words, we're cursing God. Think about all the ways, though, that we curse other people. It's not just talking about curse words or pronouncing like a hex on somebody. It's talking about tearing them down, dishonoring them, defaming them. So we might curse somebody when we speak vicious words to them that inflict pain. Cursing would also apply to when our stubborn or careless silence declares to someone that they're not worth the effort of thoughtful, patient conversation on our part. Isn't that cursing too? They have a need for a valuable, life-giving conversation with us, and we don't care enough to do it. Or we're upset, so we want to stick it to them, and so we deprive them of that conversation. That's cursing. Telling them that they're not worth our effort in that conversation. James applies this power of the tongue most specifically to teachers. Sadly and strangely, it's often the person who is most sure of his or her understanding of who God is that uses the most uncharitable speech toward people who don't measure up to their theological standards. You've heard people who were very cocky and confident about how well they knew God, and that was what they used as the basis for carving people up who didn't agree with them or see the same way. Oftentimes, this type of person often feels well suited for the role of teacher. But the discerning people around him or her are cringing at the idea of this person being in the spotlight, because their speech is going to be tearing down those made in the image of God. It ought not to be so. This is true within the body of Christ. It's also true of our interaction outside the body of Christ. We ought not to tear down those who bear God's image, who make no attempts to try to even pretend to be Christians or claim they are. Maybe they're antagonistic toward the Lord. Yet we're still called to charity. Even the most consciously godless in our society bear the image of God in some way, and as His image bearers ought to be treated with dignity. And our speech ought to be as constructive toward them as it can be. So, I'm going to borrow that statue analogy. This person bears the image of God, like a statue bears the image of the person it honors. Even if that statue had vandalized itself, I'm kind of stretching the analogy, like some people who are made to bear the image of God have intentionally tried to mar that likeness as much as they can. We shouldn't stand there and spit on the statue. We should try to restore it. We should love the person. We should graciously call them back to the Lord, or call them to turn to the Lord. We must not participate in the vandalism. James finishes with a couple of several other quick analogies here. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Obviously, no. You're only going to get one kind of water coming from a certain source. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Certainly not. Can a grape vine produce figs? Definitely not. Nor can a salt pond yield fresh water. What James is saying here is that at the heart of what comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. Our tongues are made to bless, and if our tongues are not blessing, then what must change is our attitude toward God. Jesus gets at this in Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37. He's most specifically teaching here about what people are saying about him. He's saying that the way that people are cutting him down verbally reflects their own relationship with God. And it's a principle that applies to how we use our tongues in general and what it says about our relationship with God. Either make the tree good and its fruits good, or the tree bad and its fruits bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says it makes sense that you are attacking me who is sent by God, because it's just coming from your hearts that are really hateful of God. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So the solution to a tongue that is speaking evil is a change of nature from the inside out. A heart that looks to God more carefully, that considers how kind and constructive His speech has been toward you to call you out of sin and into His marvelous light, and then seeks to reflect Him. You remember those words from the end of chapter 1, I think verse 18? Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us from darkness to life. He made us a new creation by speaking for our good, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His new creation. So, let's just think for a minute about what it is to be made in the image of God. It's not just the other person who bears God's image, and so you shouldn't cut them down. It's the one who's about to speak that's made in God's image and represents Him, particularly us who are believers in Jesus. You have the privilege and the responsibility of reflecting your Creator with your words, and you do it each time you speak. You say something about Him. So consider, someone's only impression of Jesus was what they hear you say, or what they see you write. What would they think of Him? What would your co-workers think of Him? Your speech was their only idea of what Jesus is like. What would your spouse think of Jesus if you were their only impression of Jesus? What would your kids think of Jesus if you were their only impression of Him? What would your church family think of Jesus? There's immense responsibility in being made in His image, but there's also immense comfort. I appreciate how one man talked about this, how comforting it is to remember our identity as an image bearer of God. We don't just bear His image as human beings created in His image. We bear His image as being born again. We're new creations in Christ. That is what fundamentally defines us. So as many hurtful words as we have spoken in the past, what defines us is the perfect record of Christ that covers all of our failures. God looks at us, and His intention is not to condemn. His intention is to keep working on us and to bring us home to glory and to finish the job He has started. Oftentimes, our destructive words toward other people come as a result of our insecure grasping after some other identity. Rather than remembering, I am in Christ, God's favor is on me, I have an eternal home with Him because of Jesus, we get focused on something else, and that's why our destructive speech comes out. So your identity might be wrapped up in being appreciated by your spouse, or by your kids, or by your colleagues. And so if that appreciation goes unexpressed by them, you might become quick to share your own lack of appreciation for them, to their face or behind their back. You see how that might happen? Because your identity is wrapped up in being appreciated. You need to remember what defines you is God's love for you. That will free you from the compulsion to lash out. Maybe your identity is wrapped up in success at work, and so you use harsh speech to get the job done.
so you'd be thought of as successful and accomplished. But if your identity is ultimately in Christ and what He has accomplished for you, it frees you from ultimately thinking you're defined by your success at work. Maybe your identity is wrapped up in having children that you can be proud of, whether they're young or whether they're adult children. And so, you prod them or you punish them with cutting words to try to make them a better reflection of you, not realizing that even if the result gets some outward achievement, the spirit may be being crushed. But if your identity is in Christ, you're not clinging so tightly to kids whose habits or accomplishments in athletics or accomplishments in academics or in music reflect well on you. Or your identity might be wrapped up in just being right. What gives me my value is that I'm right in this discussion. And so you verbally insult the intelligence or the character or the intentions of your opponent in that argument to try to gain leverage. But if you would remember, what defines me is God's favor for me in Christ and my eternal home, then you don't have to hold on so tightly to that, to being right, as if your value depends on it. Statement about your value is the cross of Christ. I mentioned earlier how we tend to have an often imbalanced perspective on freedom of speech in this country. I want to assert that if our deepest desire is to bless with our words, free speech led by that desire toward constructive words, free speech will be constructive because it will be ruled by God. It is only the believer in Jesus whose identity is found in Him that can have truly free speech that is also constructive and always builds others up because it's oriented around Him and His purposes to us and the way He has spoken for our good. Our pursuit of Christ-like maturity must include a commitment to constructive speech. And when we recognize that our tongues were made to bless, and we depend on God to be changing our tongues, then we find ourselves to be free. James used the analogy of how the tongue is a fire, and a small fire can set a great forest ablaze. Yet as we wrap up here, I appreciated one illustration of what a congregation of people saturated with the grace of God can be like. It can be like a rainforest. You ever hear of a rainforest going up in flames? It doesn't happen. Why? Because even if there's a spark, it gets extinguished by this rich, damp, wet, nourishing, life-giving moisture that extinguishes the flames. In fact, you don't want to try to start a fire in a rainforest. It's not going to work out very well. So let me close in prayer by reflecting on that analogy. Our Father, we want our fellowship together as believers in Christ to be like a rainforest to the fiery potential of the tongue. Let our love for one another, let our watching over each other and over our speech, let our accountability with one another be like a rainforest that just never lets that wildfire get started. as we look to who you are, as we remember our identity in you. Let our speech always be good for building up, for blessing you and blessing others around us. Through Jesus. Amen.